All right, I want to invite you to take your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 71 today. Psalm 71. And we're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to be focused this morning on verses 12 through 18. Psalm 71, 12 through 18. So let's read the passage together. Psalm 71, beginning verse 12. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you more and more. And my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come and I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my mouth you have taught me, and still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Ask now that you would just be our teacher, the great teacher, the Spirit who gives us insight, who applies these things, who speaks them, not just simply as facts to our heads, but as convictions and promises to our heart. So we pray, Father, give us just ears to hear what the Spirit would have to say to us this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, up until my mid-20s, I pretty much had a history of some strange and some pretty lousy jobs. Everything from spending a summer as a teenager carrying bundles of shingles on my shoulder up a ladder and then just spraying them over the tops of somebody's roof. Spent a couple of years bagging groceries and stocking shelves. I spent a season as Chuck E. Cheese. I think I've told you that story before. Not working at Chuck E. Cheese, I was Chuck E. Cheese. But I think in all the history of my jobs, I was just kind of going over them, and there were so many. But I think in all the jobs I ever had, there was one that I hated more than any of the others. I mean, I hated it. And the job was selling carpet cleaning services over the phone. Yes, I was one of the telemarketers that we all hate. I despised them. I knew I was now on the other end of it being despised. And by the way, this was before, right, your phone number popped up on your screen, right? You didn't know who was calling back then, and so there was not a little, you know, number, and it said telemarketer or, spam alert. None of that was basically warning people, which meant that everyone answered. And, they're hopeful. Everybody, you know, back then, especially when you're young, you had to pick up the phone. Hello? Is it somebody that I want to talk to? And then it's like, hey, do you need carpet cleaning? And I was given a script to read. And so I would start, you know, just reading through the script. And I hated it. So I was like, oh, geez. And so I loved it when nobody answered the phone. But people always did. And so I was given this script to read. And then there was another separate sheet that had the responses to objections. Right, well, I don't have enough money right now. Hey, well, you know, it just so happens, you know, and I'm scanning the sheet, just so happens that, you know, we have financing or whatever. And so I was given, you know, the script. I was given the answers to the common objections. I was taught how to close the sale, you know, and they're like, I don't know, how to get a commitment. And when we did it, right, bing, we got to ring the little bell. And when we rang the little bell, there was this giant board that had all the names of the telemarketers, the salespeople, and we would get a notch. And, you know, getting that notch was kind of the goal. Now, on that board, I will tell you that I was always on the low end every time, right? It seemed like there were people who loved this gig, right? There were people who just kind of seemed like they were natural-born salespeople, and it seemed like, you know, every other call, every 3 minutes, ding, and you'd be like, oh, geez. And because for me, I would say like 1 out of 50 showed interest. Maybe 1 in 100 actually resulted in a sale. 1 in 100 is probably being generous. I usually never made it before through the entire script before. Click, I got hung up on. And I don't know, maybe there was something in my voice, you know, they could kind of read, like there's this total lack of enthusiasm, almost apologetic. I'm so sorry I'm calling you right now. So I had that job for 2 weeks. 2 weeks, man. I couldn't take it anymore. 2 weeks. And on top of that, right, I'm an introvert. So having to make unwanted, on both sides, conversations with just random people is not exactly in my wheelhouse. I was not born to sell anything. Now, I tell you that story because that's sort of how I feel about the subject that I want to talk to you about today, and that's evangelism. Evangelism. I sort of feel the same way about telemarketing as I do evangelism, and that's a terrible thing for a pastor to admit, I suppose, but the issue is that the way I was trained to do evangelism was very, very similar to the way I was trained to do telemarketing. I learned a script. I've been through several different scripts that I learned. I learned how to respond to objections. And I felt at times, it kind of felt like selling salvation, like a product, you know, this will really improve your life. And as I thought about it, I was like, man, I was even taught how to close the sale. Just repeat these words after me, and you're in. And it's not that it was never not effective. Sometimes it was. 1 in 100, you know, probably. I mean, God used it. It's just that for me, it felt so incredibly disingenuous. It was unnatural. It was something that I dreaded doing. It was like I hated going to work and sitting in that little cubicle. It's kind of that same feeling. And then, because I felt that way and I feel that way about evangelism, on top of that, I feel guilt for feeling that way. And so it's just kind of this big, messy thing. And the thing is, I desperately want people to be saved. I wanted people to be saved. I still want people to be saved. I want desperately for people to know Jesus. It's just that I didn't want to be a salesman for Jesus because it felt very unnatural for someone who is wired like me. Well, later on in my journey, I learned this. I realized that treating the sharing of my faith in the way that I used to do was more law-based than grace-based. It was something that I had to do in order to get a notch on heaven's scoreboard. But what if it was different than that? What if sharing Jesus with people could be different than that? What if you didn't have to approach it as like a sales pitch or like a job that you dread? What if it didn't have to be that way at all? What if, in fact, it was an invitation, not so much to try to convert someone, as first and foremost, an invitation to walk with Jesus, to be with Jesus, right? And imagine being with him in the first century and what it was like to be one of his disciples and to watch what he did and to watch him do these miracles and raise the dead, and you just kind of walk in awe. What if it was more like that? What if it's meant to be like that? What if it's meant to be more natural instead of rehearsed or forced? What if reluctant people, like me, and I imagine some of you, are exactly the kind of people that Jesus is looking for to join him on this mission? Well, Jesus, as we all know, gave the church a mission statement before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. We call it the Great Commission. It goes like this. Then Jesus came to them, it's his disciples, and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." We're Baptists, and so we know this by heart, right? It's like something you just automatically hear on a consistent basis. And so we know it as the Great Commission. Doesn't call it that in the Scripture. It's just what we call it. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, this is your assignment from Jesus. And so if you're like wanting to know what God's will for your life is, one thing you can take to the bank is this verse right here. It is God's will for you to go and make disciples. So there's your mission statement. There's your life mission statement. There's our church mission statement. Now, how does that, if you really kind of just say, that's for me, how does that make you feel, honestly? I mean, do you go, yes, man, I love the Great Commission, man. Does the Great Commission excite you, or does it kind of fill you with this sense of dread or even more guilt? Because if you're quite honest, you know, to you, the Great Commission is probably more of the Great Omission. I want you to imagine, because, I mean, this is just one of those verses that we kind of get used to. I want you to imagine hearing this if you were one of the disciples for the first time. You're a fisherman by trade. You have never been further than probably 20 miles from the place you were born and raised, ever. And here's Jesus. And by the way, at this point, you know, you had seen him crucified and now resurrected, and he lays this on you, right? I want you to go and make disciples of the nations. Oh, what? Are you talking to me? I mean, what do you mean there? Are you talking to me? Yep. Here's what I want you to do. Here's how you're going to do it. I want you to baptize them, right? They come to me and by faith, you baptize them, and then after that, you teach them everything about me and teach them to obey all that I've commanded. And then you go, oh, okay. So baptism, teaching, this is for like ministers, right? Like or missionaries? That's who this is for? And Jesus is like, no, I mean you. I mean everyone who follows me. And just about that point, when you're like going, he is serious. This is insane. He's really serious about that. About that point where you're kind of reeling from this assignment, Jesus offers you a word of comfort. And he says, I'm with you always to the end of this thing. I think that's the most important part. It's probably the least important thing that we emphasize in the Great Commission. I think it's the most important part because basically what he's saying is, I'm not leaving this up to you. I'm not just telling you to go out and do it in your own strength. Go by yourself. Go make a sale for me. He didn't say, man, don't come back until you've reached your sales quota. He said, I will be with you, meaning I'm going to give you everything you need to say. I'm going to do all the convincing. I'm going to do all the eye-opening or closing for that matter. I'm going to do all the saving. I'm going to do all the hard work, right? Your job, you go with me. You go with me. You can do this. And I think that fact alone helps us to shake loose of some of the baggage that we have when it comes to sharing our faith with others. This is a simple fact, right? It's not how successful I am at this. It's about how desperately dependent I am on Jesus, which is good news, right? It means that anybody can do this. Anybody can be a witness. So for those of us who feel intimidated by the Great Commission or don't feel that we qualify for the job, we have Psalm 71, verses 12 through 18. Psalm 71 shows us the kinds of people that God uses. Psalm 71, verses 12 through 18, what we find here is an unworthy king proclaiming the worthiness of the King of Kings. And so David here helps us see evangelism in a whole new way. So the question is, who does God use? And we're going to look at this passage to answer that. And the first thing I want you to see is he uses people with baggage. He uses people with baggage. I doubt many of us feel, if we took a survey, that any of us feel worthy to share the gospel with others. We tend to think that we're either under-qualified or unqualified altogether. And a lot of it has to do with just stuff that we're carrying, right? We look in the mirror and we think, my life right now is a total mess. And my life is a mess. I have no business telling other people right now how to follow Jesus. I'm doing good to make it through the week. And I'm just so burdened down with stuff right now, just trying to survive life. Right, so this whole idea about being on mission, and not for me. And so that's so many of us in this day and age, right? We're looking at ourselves, we go, man, I have all these bags that I'm constantly carrying around. All this weight. I have family issues, right? I have emotional issues. I have physical issues. I have financial issues. I have issues. And I would say, welcome to the human race. And the thing about us followers of Jesus, Christians don't stop being human. We're still a part of the same human race, right? Christians are not people without issues. We are not people who don't have baggage. We have baggage. And the beauty of it is, the difference, I guess, is that Jesus invites us, if we would take him up on this offer, he invites us to unload our baggage on him. He says this, Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary, burdened, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now here's the thing, right? Most scholars believe that Psalm 71 was written by King David. Context is everything here. That it was written by King David at the time when his son, Absalom, had conspired against him and had gathered an army and had planned a coup. He was going to take over his father's throne. So when David wrote this, man, he's carrying some weight. He's carrying some heavy baggage. You see, Absalom was a KK, a king's kid. If you think that PKs, pastor kids, are the worst, you've never met a king's kid. They're horrific, right? All that pressure, could you imagine all that pressure to perform up to royal expectations? My kids just have to worry about a single church, not the entire nation that they have to basically be on display for. Absalom knew his dad, King David, and he knew that his dad was a mess. He knew that his dad was far from perfect. And to say that David's family, he's the king, right? But to say that his family was dysfunctional would be quite the understatement. And so at this point, when this psalm is being written, David's personal struggles have now gone viral. So now everybody knows that the king has issues. So during this time, David, because his son is trying to hunt him down, David has to gather his army and all of his supporters together. This is embarrassing. He has to gather them together and say, listen, you guys remember my third son, right? Absalom? Yeah, well, it turns out that, he wants to kill me and he wants to take over the throne. And so here's the thing is we got to get out of here. We all got to flee, and I'm out. My wives are out. Family's going to leave. Going to leave the throne behind. We're getting out of here, and probably would like for some of you to go with us just to protect us. And so you got all his army and the supporters are basically going, we got to give up our home because your home is dysfunctional. And so he has to abandon the palace. He has to abandon the city. He has to run with his tail tucked, and he has to take followers who really thought he was an awesome king. Now he has to take them with him. So David has baggage. And if anyone was unworthy of being a witness for God, well, it would have been David. But instead of clamming up, David calls out. Look again, verses 12 through 14. Oh God, be not far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame. He's talking about his own son. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. David doesn't focus on how good he's doing or how bad he's doing right now. He's focused specifically not on a situation, but on the greatness and the glory of God. And he doesn't blame God for his situation. You never find that. He knows it's on him, right? But he knows God's grace is greater than his sins. And in fact, he says, here's what I'm going to do. As my problems increase, my praise is going to increase even more. So I'm going to take on my problems with praise. And as one gets bigger, the other's just going to go higher. Listen, if you think that you are unworthy right now to be a witness for Christ, or that you have to wait until you can unpack some of your baggage. I need to settle down. I need to slow down. And then when things kind of, the dust settles, then I'll get serious about being on mission for Jesus. You will never share your faith. You never will. You're never going to be ready. There's this guy in Luke chapter 9, and Jesus specifically invites him to follow. You come follow me. And the guy says, well, cool, but let me go bury my father first, and then I'll follow you. And his dad is not dead. He's basically saying, look, as soon as my dad dies, he's getting on up there, as soon as he dies and I get my inheritance and I'm less tied down and I'm more financially secure, then I'll be ready to follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, he's basically saying, look, what I am offering you right now is life. I'm offering you life. Allow me to be your inheritance. Allow me to be your family. Allow me to be your joy. Because here's the thing, no matter how much your life smooths out, which is not likely, it's never going to give you what you hoped it would. God doesn't use people with their lives all put together. He doesn't even use people with perfect lives, because if he did, he wouldn't use anybody, right? There would be nobody to use. He doesn't use people with perfect lives. He uses messy people to share the gospel with messy people. That's how it works, right? He carries our baggage so that we can be freed up to unburden others from theirs. And your messiness doesn't disqualify you. In fact, what it does is it makes you believable. Now, verse 16, I love this. He says, I will remind them of your righteousness. Yours alone. Yours alone. Right? The gospel is not about, you know, we're not trying to convince other people of our righteousness. It's about his righteousness, not yours. We proclaim Jesus, not ourselves. We don't have to convince people that we're good or that we have to, you know, have, you know, everything put together. Look how great I'm doing because of Jesus. It's much more honest to be like, you know what? I'm a mess. Jesus saved me anyway. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Think about it. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, right? And he becomes the leader of the church. The woman at the well had a questionable reputation, and yet she goes out from her privacy of the well to proclaiming Jesus on the main street. The demoniac, who was named Legion, was so successful at sharing his faith that when Jesus, he went away, and when he came back to the other side of the lake, right, there was a crowd to meet him. Where did that crowd come from? There's only one place that a crowd would have been there. It's because the demoniac went and told everybody. Paul, who persecuted Christians, becomes the greatest missionary of all time. What did they have in common? They were all a complete hot mess. Every one of them, right? That's what they had, and they had all encountered the soul-transforming grace of Jesus. None of them was worthy. So the first thing I want you to see is that sharing the gospel is for messy people. It's for people with baggage. It's not for good salesmen, right? And by the way, if you're great, you know, at this, if you've got your life together, if you're batting 1,000, then I want to go ahead and dismiss you for the rest of this sermon, because the rest is not going to apply to you. But for all the rest of us, you got to stay put. Because here's the second one. The second group of people that God uses are people without all the answers. People without all the answers. You know, evangelicals today, I think, are still answering questions that no one's actually asking anymore. The shift in young people leaving the evangelical church in America is not because we have a shortage of answers. It's because we have a shortage of mystery and humility. Hank Hanegraaff was known as the Bible Answer Man. Right? Wouldn't that be great to be called that? The Bible Answer Man. I don't know if that'd be great because everybody would be like, hey, you know, got a question. Trying to stump you. The Bible Answer Man. And he shocked the evangelical world when he decided that he was going to convert to Greek Orthodoxy. And he did that in 2017. And so people are like, what? What happened? What are you doing? Why did you do that? And his reasons varied. But one reason that he grew so disillusioned was what he called the evangelical branding. He said, especially in what the evangelicals, what he called the the pastorpreneur, the pastorpreneur, right? Leaders who emphasize marketing and branding and performance over any kind of spiritual depth. Many of us have shied away from evangelism because we were too afraid. We didn't know enough. We didn't have all the answers. And we don't need to have all the answers. Here's a guy who literally seemed to have all the answers, right? He's the Bible Answer Man. And he comes to a point of going, and this isn't enough. Something's missing here. It's like I have all these answers in my head, but I don't have this reality in my heart. And so rather than having all the answers, right, what we need to do is trust God when we don't have all the answers. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, my mouth, this is David, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day. For their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness and yours alone. So these verses, I think, provide us with a wonderful new way and definition of evangelism. You ready? You got your pen and paper out? You don't need it because you're going to just know it in your head. All right? Evangelism is praising God to other people. That's it, right? It's boasting about Jesus. That's it. This past Monday, I saw one of my all-time favorite bands perform live, and it took me forever. This group had been postponed twice. I bought tickets, you know, like four times, I think. That's a whole nother story. Because the show kept being postponed, and then they made up the show, and it was finally on Monday night. And I feel like that they gave us a show to kind of make up for it. It was like the show of the ages. And here's the thing, man. I was amazed. I was just amazed by it. So guess what I did? I started sharing, man. I started sharing. I sent texts. I sent video clips that I took with my old phone. You know, they're fuzzy, and I'm like, you got to see this, man. I boasted in how great the band still sounds. Man, I couldn't shut up about it. I go home, you know, Maddie gets up in the morning going, I got some videos. She's like, I don't care. Now you can watch this. It's incredible. I wasn't trying to sell them. You know, I just was like bragging. I wasn't dreading it. Oh, God, I got to tell people about this. I mean, it was ridiculous, right? I couldn't hold it back. You see, when you're amazed by something, it's just natural to share it. C.S. Lewis kind of riffed on this in his book on the reflections on the Psalms. He says this. He says, I think we delight to praise in what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. They delight, the delight is incomplete until they express it. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at a turn in the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these things are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. They go together, right? We glorify Him because we enjoy Him. We glorify Him because we're amazed by Him. So we're like, wow. I got to tell you. David's message sounds more like a worship song than a theology lecture. That's not to say it was a void of theology, because you can't really claim the deeds of salvation without some theology. But it was very experiential. And he's like, let me tell you what I've encountered. This is what God did for me. So for us, right, to tell of God's righteous deeds of salvation is simply to just brag about what Jesus has done. It's just that simple. Jesus saved me when I didn't deserve it. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus loves me. Don't know why, and He loves you. Who knows? And salvation is by faith, right? We don't even have to do anything except believe, and then He even allows us to do that. He does it all. I'm stunned. David says, God has done so many righteous acts in my life that it's beyond my knowledge. David doesn't know it all. We're all in over our heads when it comes to talking about Jesus and what He's done. Every one of us, right? It's a mystery. Gospel makes zero sense. God doesn't make any sense. The delusion that God saved me because of some goodness or merit that He found in me completely dissolves with this grace stuff. I love the story in the Bible where the man was born blind in John chapter 9 and Jesus heals him. Because he was a blind man, we can assume this, he was uneducated. He would not have been able to attend any of the rabbinical schools. He was a beggar. He didn't have a job. He didn't have family helping to support him. And a lot of people in this day and age would assume that he was blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. So he garnered no spiritual depth or respect for his spiritual depth. And Jesus, for no other reason, goes, you're perfect. You're perfect for my gang. And so for no other reason, he heals the man's blindness. All the man brings to the table of his salvation is his stinking blindness. Think about a picture of saving grace. Man, he's a beggar like all of us. And so the Pharisees, because they got it all together, right? So the Pharisees are like, what's up with that? And so you know what they do? They bring him in for questioning, and then they want to get all theological on him. So they're like going, okay, answer us this. Who healed you? And answer us this. Explain to us how someone was able to heal you on the Sabbath, when that would have been a sin. So how do you reconcile healing and sinning? And here's the response. Man's just kind of like, look, man, here's all I know. I don't know all that stuff, man. Here's all I know. I was blind, and now I see. Ooh, right? That's awesome. He didn't have an answer for them. He didn't have the answer they wanted. He didn't tell them what they wanted to hear, but he told them what had happened. He told them his experience. Look, all I know, I don't have a theology degree. I haven't been to the rabbinical schools like you guys. I don't know anything, but I can see you. I know that. And that's enough. Man, these Pharisees, with that bit of information, should have been humbled. They've never done that. They should have been humbled at this point. They were the opposite of this blind man because they thought they could see, but they were blind. So it's not your job to open people's eyes, right? You don't have to come up with the right arguments and the right answers because that's the only way they're ever going to believe. David says, with the mighty deeds of the Lord, that's what I'm coming with. And I'm going to boast in the mighty deeds of Jesus. I'm going to leave the results up to the Holy Spirit. And you can say to people, look, I don't know, man. I don't know, but here's what I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Wish somebody would have given me that gospel presentation. That's a script, right? That's all you need. Who is worthy to share the gospel? Those who've had their eyes open. Right? People with baggage can share the gospel. People who don't have all the answers. And then lastly, here's what I want you to see, is God uses the people who are overlooked. People who are overlooked. Look at verse 17 and 18. Oh God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. I love it. He's not retiring here. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. And when David wrote this, he's pretty well past his prime. Right? His days of killing lions with his bare hands and taking out giants with a slingshot, those days are behind him. Right? He's no longer cool. He's no longer popular. He's no longer dancing with his shirt off before the girls like he did when he brought the ark back into Jerusalem. And everybody's thankful for that. He's old now. He's tired. He's achy, man. His body hurts. He can't see that well. He can't hear that well. But he still proclaims God's wondrous deeds. And the fact that he calls them wondrous means that he's still in wonder over them. Still blown away. And man, I think I get that. It seems to me that the older I get and the slower I get, the more I'm able to be more attentive to things. And things begin to be like, oh my goodness, so much stuff that I was so focused on. God's just wondrous. The thing about cool is it never lasts. It always fades, but wisdom and wonder can just keep climbing and growing with age. Richard Rohr says this, very insightful. He says, when you hit 70, you have three options. So for those of you who are bumping 70, you're already past it, or you're on your way, three options. He says, number one, you can be a pathetic old person. Number two, you can be a bitter old person. Or number three, you can be a holy old person.
He's like, there's no other option. He says you can be a pathetic old person, which is someone who keeps trying to stay young at any cost, right? They change their appearance. They're going to just, you know, try to stay young. And younger people look and go, that's pathetic. That's just pathetic, right? They've not learned to grow old gracefully. Now, the bitter old person is the one who, they're just angry at life, right? Life was difficult, and they're just angry, and they're angry at young people. Get off my yard. They're angry at the world, right? They're angry at the church. And angry people like that, bitter people, are just kind of miserable people, and they're miserable to be around. That's a choice. But then there's the holy person. Right? This is the person, the sage, who has learned to be content and wise and has learned what truly matters. At my age, I feel all three of these beginning to tug. And I said, oh, let me be a holy person. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India for 55 years, rescuing children from sex trafficking. And then she would bring them in, she'd share the gospel with them. She started an orphanage. But the last 20 years of those 55 years, she was bedridden for 20 years because she had a fall. She fell into a pit, and she broke her leg. She twisted her spine, had a spine injury and in a place where nobody could really fix that. So she's in bed for 20 years. And from the bed, there's no spotlights, there's no stage, there's no social media platforms for her. She's just in a sick bed for 20 years. But you know what? For 20 years in that sick bed, she never stopped proclaiming the glory and goodness of Jesus. For 20 years, right? And you know what she did? She couldn't be out there teaching, so she began to bring in new leaders and train them, said, this is going to be your thing now. And she began to write books and devotionals, which people still are encouraged by to this day. The Apostle Paul, pretty unimpressive to behold, gave us a list, a similar list of the kinds of people that God calls to him. Check it out. I love it. Ooh, that's a little. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, look at this. As it is written, let the one who's going to boast, boast in the Lord. That's my definition of evangelism. Paul says God's preferred candidate is, this is kind of humbling, right? Is the unwise by human standards. Not the influencer, not the somebodies, but the nobodies. And then he doubles down. I mean the foolish, the weak, and the lowly. Because these people are not going to boast in themselves, but they're sure going to brag on Jesus. Can you believe he chose us? David says, notice in the passage, he says to the Lord, don't forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation. The Hebrew word forsake refers to the time when David will take his last breath. It's not that God's going to forsake him and leave him. He's referring to his death till the end. Till the end. When is David planning on retiring from the mission? when he takes his last breath. Right? Until then, his aim is to proclaim the might of God to the next generation. He's going to praise God to the young. He's not cool, he's not hip, he's not impressive. He's got gray hairs growing in and out of his ears, right? He's got a past that's a little shady. His platform as the king is now just a joke. And out of this brokenness, he says, I'm going to boast in the goodness of God to the next generation. Even the rejection of his own son doesn't turn him off to the next generation. And he wants that generation just to praise God. Man, y'all praise him too. So I say, man, away with all these methods and stereotypes of evangelism that leave us feeling guilty or dread that we have to do them. There's a better way. There's a better way. There's a better way where messy people can just simply praise the goodness of God and the greatness of God and what he's done in your life to another person. It's that simple, man. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have props and pitches and degrees, right? You don't have to have some hoop that you have to jump through first. You just have to walk with Jesus. And that's good news. All of us can be a witness. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for the example of David, the king, and all of his brokenness. And yet, he refused to allow who he was keep him from proclaiming who you are. And I pray the same for us, Lord. We gather a lot of excuses, and we carry a lot of baggage, and we feel a lot of shame. But the truth of the matter is if we're going to share a message of grace, what better people to share that than the people who need it the most? So thank you for that. And then give us opportunities this week. Give us opportunities in our neighborhood. Give us opportunities in our workplace with the phone calls that we get, the encounters that we have, to just simply boast. Boast and praise you to somebody else. And we ask the Father that you be glorified in that. You would use that. In Jesus' name, amen.